Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into our weary souls. Receive our prayer. Answer our prayer, we pray. If you do not enlighten our eyes, we remain in the darkness. Revive and refresh us as your word is preached. Cause your word to come alive in us, your holy and living word. Reveal sin and lead us to repentance and show us Christ. And enable us to stand firm in the freedom for which Christ has made us free. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Freedom and liberty are noble ideals. Ideals that are good, right, and true. However, freedom is not as easy. It is not as simple as a shackled slave might imagine. You remember the Israelites. They longed for freedom and for redemption, only to be overwhelmed by the responsibility that came after they were actually free. In the wilderness, the Israelites cried out to Moses, and they complained over and over again. Oh, that we were back in Egypt, they said. Once slaves, they longed for freedom. Once free, they longed to be enslaved. Freedom, beloved, demands responsibility. It demands that the free man or woman make their way as a mature person on their own, not dependent on others to make decisions for them. And all of this is no less true in the Christian realm. Friends, the Galatians, though set free, were longing to return to a system of rituals and ceremonies. They desired to return to the law, as the law-keeping and rituals could make them acceptable to God, as the law-keeping and rituals could save and sanctify them, which, beloved, is slavery. It is, as they say, you can take the cat out the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out the cat. Israel was out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in Israel. And it is that slave mentality, though free, though liberated in Christ, it is that slave mentality that lives on. And that enslaves us, that mentality, yet still. And the Galatians, they were not transformed by the renewing of their minds, but instead they were conformed to the pattern of worldly, man-centered, works-based religion. And I'm afraid that that is true in some of us as well, to one degree or another. Friends, the old man, the old self, which was crucified with Christ, needs to be crucified afresh. And once this crucified man rears his head, this old self needs then again to die daily, to be crucified again and again. Paul says in Ephesians and in Colossians to put off the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And this, beloved, is what Christian warfare is. It is primarily a battle with self, with indwelling sin. Paul says, put to death your members which are upon the earth, speaking to Christians. And Jesus said, as you remember in his Sermon on the Mount, cut off a hand and gouge out an eye. This is the Christian's warfare. And Paul says here in verse 1. Stand fast. Stand fast. He says, lest you be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand fast. And listen, beloved, if we fail to stand fast, we will be entangled with the yoke of legalism. If we fail to stand fast, we will be enslaved. Not against our wills, but we will go willingly, as it were. My first year after college, I was working full-time, like many of you are. And I got a collect call. Some of you don't know what collect calls are. I got a collect call from a high school friend of mine. And as we talked and as we caught up, he told me that he was in a psych ward. He was calling me from a psych ward. He was admitted for bipolar depression, for paranoid schizophrenia, and extreme anxiety. And he was going on 2 years now. So, I started taking trips to Anaheim from Santa Barbara, where I was. He was there in Anaheim, and I was there to visit him. To me, he seemed like, when I saw him, the same old Byron, my friend that I knew in high school. Well, as time went on, I actually got to know his social worker. And as time went on, Byron seemed to be getting better, better and better, showing signs of improvement. He started to reduce his medication. And we would talk regularly, and I would visit regularly. And with his reduced medication, he was even, at one point, trying to take online classes at a local JC. Well, over the months, because of his progress, his social worker moved him from this psych ward to a boarding care facility where there was more freedom. Well, long story short, I would become his conservator, which is to say that I would become his legal guardian, and he would come and he would eventually come and live with me. Now, at first, we did really basic things. We would grocery shop. We would do chores, finances, budget. I would exercise with him. We would cook together. And what we did all day was we would talk. We would talk a lot, and we would talk about everything. Now, 3 months into the experiment, he started showing signs of regression. And he came to me. A sad day, and he came to me and asked me to check him back in. And he said that if I didn't, then he would go break the law or do something illegal so that he could go back. Friends, my friend Byron was institutionalized. He told me that it was all just too much, being on his own and all. That he didn't want to worry about doing the laundry or preparing his meals or making plans for the future. He said that it was all just too much. In other words, he preferred Egypt. Well, one night, 3 a.m, there's a knock at the door. It's the cops. And I'm thinking, they finally got Pastor Danny. I wasn't thinking that. So I go down to the station. I go down to the station and there's Byron. Huge smile on his face. He didn't do anything illegal. He was just roaming the streets and talking out loud. And the cops picked him up because somebody called the cops. And when he saw me, he had this huge smile on his face because he knew that he would eventually be readmitted, which he was. Now, friends, the Galatians were on the very same trajectory. They were on the same trajectory. And so will we be if we fail to stand fast. If we fail to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. If we fail to stand fast, we will be entangled and yoked. And Christ, verse 2, will profit us nothing then. And verse 3, we will be enslaved by the law, and we will be obligated to keep the whole of it. What's more, verse 4, we will fall from grace. And then Paul says in verses 5 and 6, that if we fail to stand fast, we will be hopeless in this life and in death, which is our outline. I just gave you our outline. Paul says, and here's the main point, stand fast. If you don't, then, firstly, Christ will profit you nothing, verse 2. Secondly, if you don't stand fast, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. Thirdly, if you don't stand fast, then you will fall, or you are fallen from grace. And finally, if you fail to stand fast, then you will be hopeless in this life when you come to stand before the living Christ. You will be hopeless. Now, before I get to the outline, verse 1 sets the stage for us. And I prefer the ESV in this translation, or the NASB. The NASB reads thus, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, we say often around here that gospel imperatives are built on the foundation of redemptive indicatives. In other words, what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, must be the foundation for and the motivation to live faithfully. Not WWJD, not what would Jesus do. This is not Christianity. Christianity is what has Jesus done. What has he done? For what he has accomplished and completed is the foundation for and the motivation to live faithfully. In other words, redemptive indicatives are the foundation for all Christian commands or gospel imperatives. Redemptive indicatives always precede gospel imperatives. And verse 1 is a perfect example of that principle. So, what exactly then is this freedom? Christ died, the text says, to set us free. But what is this freedom that Paul is referring to? The freedom and liberty in which we stand. What is it? Well, for one, it is certainly not what we Americans think of when we think about freedom. This is not American freedom, where we think of inalienable rights. This is not religious freedom, where we are free to think and believe whatever we want, to make up our own beliefs, as it were, because we are free after all. This is not psychological freedom, where we are freed from the guilt of our past or from the demons of our past. This is not free to believe whatever I will please, or this is not free to be myself. Absolutely not. The freedom that Paul is referring to right here, the freedom that Christ died for, is first and foremost, as our brother prayed, freedom from sin and from the bondage of the sin nature. Christ died so that we might, with new desires, with a new heart, a new creation, so that we might freely worship God in Christ by faith. No prerequisites, no ceremonies or rituals, no subservience to the law, no, Paul says, circumcision. No. In Christ, because of his person and work, we have unlimited free access to God. We are his adopted sons and daughters. He is our Father. His very Spirit, the Holy Spirit, lives in us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Christ died and rose again and ever lives to make all of that possible. This, my friends, is true freedom. An unmitigated eternal relationship with God Almighty. And that in Christ alone, by faith alone. We relate to God and love him by his grace alone. And this, my friends, is true freedom. The gospel truth frees us to love God and each other as we were made to. We are free then in Christ by the power of gospel truth to walk by the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul will go on to unpack in chapter 5. We are, in other words, free to love, to rejoice, to rest, and to be at peace with God. This freedom in Christ makes us patient and kind. Friend, it makes us gentle and self-controlled. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And let me just add this before we move on. True freedom is self-control. Christian freedom, Christian liberty, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We think of freedom as this idea that we could do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, with whomever we want. But freedom that is rooted in Christ enables us to walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit bears the fruit of self-control. Christian freedom, Christian liberty, the freedom for which Christ died to make us free, is self-control. And it is the love of Christ, then, that constrains us at times, even though we are free. I occasionally run into these uber reform types who are all about their Christian freedoms. They're all about their Christian liberties. I have often been ridiculed or corrected because I chose not to drink or go to a bar or watch that movie. They claim that I don't understand the gospel and the freedom that we have in Christ and that I was a weaker brother, which, friends, is an absolute mockery. Not that they're ridiculing me, but it is a total misunderstanding of Christian freedom. Because it is precisely with that freedom that I chose not to drink this or go there or watch that. Why? Because the love of Christ compels me, because I know myself and my sin, and I want to honor Christ. And friends, let me just say in the same token that it is with that same freedom that I can and have chosen to drink that, or to go there, or to watch that. The love of Christ constrains us either way. The love of Christ and the love that we have for our neighbor is what motivates us to do or not to do. This, my friends, is what frees us to live in such a way that we're not constantly looking over our shoulders for the approval or disapproval of men. But as I mentioned in the previous sermon, we live before an audience of one, those who are truly free. We live before an audience of one. We live to glorify God. And we also live to love our neighbor. We are firmly rooted in Christ, standing fast in the gospel of salvation, such that we know, look at verse 6, that circumcision nor uncircumcision, we know that it is nothing. It's nothing. And Paul is not against circumcision here, guys. Paul's objection here is not to circumcision itself, but to the false and deadly idea that the act itself carries some kind of spiritual benefit or merit. You see, God gave Abraham and Israel, he gave the sign of circumcision to point the Israelites to the promise of God, to God's grace. This is, after all, what signs do. Signs, well, they point to greater realities. Signs. Signs are pointers. Signs point us in a direction, to something or to someone. And so this sign, the sign of circumcision, pointed the Israelites to the grace of God, to the Abrahamic covenant. But the Jews in Paul's day and the Judaizers in Galatia, they looked at circumcision itself as having some kind of spiritual value. To them, circumcision was not a sign of God's grace and promise, but rather a means of humanly guaranteeing God's favor. Sure, they said, sure, faith is, it's good and all that, but faith is incomplete, they said. The covenant had to be finished and perfected by our good works, by our efforts. But this is nothing more than a yoke of bondage. This is, as Paul already said in chapter 2, verse 21, this is to set aside the grace of God and to nullify or make void the death of Christ. So what then, and this is the question I asked, what then is this freedom in Christ? What is this freedom that Christ died for? It's that sinners are justified in the sight of God by faith alone in Christ alone. That we are declared righteous by faith alone in Christ. We are sons of God and heirs according to God's promise by faith alone in Christ alone. And we who by faith alone have placed our trust in Christ have the Spirit of God residing within. The Spirit of God who leads and guides us by God's truth according to the gospel. And thus, we are no longer enslaved by sin and cursed under the law. But we are free then in Jesus to live by the power of divine love. Even as Paul says in verse 14, if you look down, love is the fulfillment of the law. And he says again in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. This love, this freedom does not flaunt itself or abuse its liberty. This freedom does not flaunt itself or abuse its liberty. This freedom prioritizes instead the worship of God and the love of others. Far from abusing liberty or turning it into license, this liberty is constrained by love. Look at verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so Paul is saying, and Paul says emphatically here, stand fast. Stand fast. Keep standing firm in this gospel freedom. And there's a double imperative here. He says, do this and don't do that. Do this and not that. Stand firm and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Well, a yoke, as you know, we're not talking about eggs here. A yoke, as you know, was a massive harness that attached a beast of burden to a plow or a cart of some sort. And that cart or plow was driven forward at the behest of whoever was operating that vehicle. In this case, the law, and the legalist who imposed the law. Mind you, this yoke that Paul is talking about here stands in stark contrast to the freedom that we have in Jesus. And Paul is saying, he is saying that we must actively stand firm in Christ, and we must not allow ourselves to be entangled, to be enslaved again. Well, how then do we stand fast? How? We know what this freedom is. How then do we stand in it? Well, the answer again is built in. The gospel imperative to stand firm, this gospel imperative and all gospel imperatives are built on the foundation of redemptive indicatives. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. So how do we stand fast? Well, it's quite simple. Meditate on the indicative. Meditate on what Christ has already accomplished. Meditate on the gospel. Do you rehearse the gospel to yourself daily? I hope you do. And if you don't, then you should get in the habit of doing it. Rehearse the gospel to yourself daily. Believe in and bank on the promises of the gospel. Pray the gospel to yourself. Pray the gospel to yourself daily. Here, try this as an introduction to your prayers for the day. Start with the gospel. That God is holy. That you are sinful. That Christ is the Savior. And that you have placed your full trust in Jesus. Pray the gospel daily. And Christ is always at my dinner table. Because while we thank God for the food, we never fail to thank God for Christ our Savior before we eat. And I'm very appreciative of the prayers that I listen to. And I eat with some of you all and I hear the gospel and I hear thanks for Jesus Christ so regularly. So how do we stand firm? It is by being deeply rooted in Christ and His gospel. It is by living a gospel-centered life, or as C.J. Mahaney says, a cross-centered life. How do you stand firm lest you be entangled? Remind yourself daily of your sin, of God's holiness, His grace and mercy toward you in Christ, and the gift of salvation that comes by faith. What's more, put yourself under teachers who teach that explicitly. We make it a point to preach the gospel weekly from the pulpit. Put yourself under teachers who intentionally preach the gospel. Listen to music that makes that explicit. Study and read books that deepen your understanding of the person and work of Christ. And Paul says in the last section, another thing you can do, a negative, cast out the bondwoman. Shun and put away from you anything and anyone that teaches a false gospel, lest you be entangled. John says in 1 John chapter 4, the greatest chapter on love, mind you, the greatest chapter on love in the Bible begins like this. Test the spirits to see if they are of God or not, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. And so test that spirit and those spirits, because this is precisely what the Galatians failed to do, such that they were now on the verge of falling from grace. Okay, well, we've done the heavy lifting here. I gave you an introduction and an outline. You're like, we haven't even hit the outline. Well, it's going to go really fast, okay, rapid fire. We've done the heavy lifting. And what follows in verses 2 and 6 is therefore self-explanatory. And Paul here lays out these consequences with great urgency. He says in verse 2, he says, indeed, I, Paul. And then he says again in verse 3, again, I testify to every man. Paul is emphatic here, in other words. There's urgency in Paul's voice because the consequences that result from failing to stand fast are dire. And so first, Paul says, if you fail to stand fast and become circumcised, and again, Paul is not condemning circumcision itself, but the theology that makes it necessary for salvation, or as if it is some mark of spiritual maturity, as though being circumcised could sanctify. Paul says, if you fail to stand fast and become circumcised, if you adopt circumcision as necessary to your salvation or sanctification, he says, then Christ will profit you nothing. Why? Why? Well, quite simply because you make then your salvation and sanctification about you, about your works, and not the complete and accomplished work of Christ. If Christ did not pay it all, then he paid none. If Christ did not pay it all, then he paid for nothing. If salvation is partial, then it is powerless to save. If it be of works, then it is no longer of grace. And if it is up to the sinner to save, then Christ is not the Savior. He will profit you nothing. Listen, friends, Christ is either wholly embraced or he is wholly rejected. And those who argue that faith plus something equals salvation, these wholly reject Christ. John Calvin says, whoever wishes to have half of Christ loses the whole. Listen, friends, Jesus will not be the Savior of anyone who will not own and rely upon Him as their only Savior. Christ and Christ alone. Faith and faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Secondly, Paul says, if you fail to stand fast, if you become circumcised, then what you become is a debtor to the law. If you make the law a means of salvation, if you make law-keeping the means, then it's not just circumcision, but you are obligated to the whole of the law, he says in verse 3. And listen, friends, this isn't just about circumcision. In fact, it's not even about circumcision, as I mentioned, but about any and every works-based prerequisite that destroys the gospel. Be it circumcision or dietary laws, be it baptisms or ceremonies or rituals or anything that man says is necessary for salvation. If you place these above the grace of God in Christ, then Christ will profit you nothing and you will become a debtor to the law. Obligated to live by a perfect standard that you cannot and will never ever live by. And thus you will be entangled in a yoke again, a yoke of bondage. Turn with me to Acts 15. You keep your finger back in Galatians. Acts 15, a very, very important chapter. Acts 15 is the watershed passage on this issue, circumcision and salvation. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, they get into a debate with these Judaizers. And these Judaizers, just like in Galatians, they're arguing that Gentiles need to be circumcised before coming to the Messiah. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy in all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This is the issue. This is the Galatian issue right here. And so the apostles and the elders are gathered in Jerusalem for in what follows the first universal church council. Look at verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, I love this, Peter rose up and he said to them, Peter rose up, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. What a redemption for leader Peter, who was rebuked in Galatians chapter 2. Presumably, Acts 15 takes place sometime shortly after the epistle to the Galatians. Well, finally, Mr. James, the brother of Jesus, rose to address the council, and the matter was settled. The gospel was affirmed and the heresy was condemned. Friends, if you fail to stand fast in the freedom of Christ, you will be ensnared by a yoke of bondage. That is, you will be obligated to keep the whole of the law, and that perfectly. And that legalistic yoke, my friends, is unbearable. It is, as Peter said, it is unbearable for you just as it was for our fathers, and it will weigh you down into condemnation. Has anyone read Bunyan's allegory? I think a few of you have. Now, I think I say this every 15 sermons, read Pilgrim's Progress, okay? So if you haven't already, then do it right away. This is application. Because you're going to understand this illustration. And listen, read it slowly and meditate on the sections. Because the Pilgrim's Progress is, well, it's your life story. It's our life story. We are pilgrims passing through this valley of the shadow of death. So read Pilgrim's Progress. But in Bunyan's allegory, Christian, who's the main character, is on pilgrimage to the celestial city. And early on in the story, Christian is looking to rid himself of the great burden that he carried on his back. He was burdened. A burden that would not leave him until he comes to a cross and kneels before it. But before that, he was instructed by a certain Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman said, you want to get rid of that burden? You need to go to the village of morality, to Mr. Legalist's house for help. He'll help you with that burden. Well, Mr. Legality, and Christian says, of course, point me in the right direction. And so Mr. Legality, of course, lives on a hill, a very high hill. And the closer that pilgrim came to the hill, the steeper the incline got, and the heavier his burden felt. At one point, it seemed so high to him that it was as though it were hanging over his head, threatening to crush him. And rather than proceed further, our friend Christian stops. He was paralyzed with fear. And there, in fear and trepidation, he was found by one Mr. Evangelist. And Mr. Evangelist says, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And he sternly rebukes Christian. And he explains to Christian at that moment who Mr. Legality was and why his house was built on an unscalable hill and why Christian's burden felt heavier and heavier as he climbed. And so it goes with everyone who makes the law a means to salvation and or sanctification. It is, as Peter said to the council, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. Thirdly, Paul says, if you fail to stand firm, then you have fallen from grace, verse 4. Listen, friends, these two systems, law and grace, they are antithetical. To adopt one is to sever the other. To adopt one is to repudiate the other. And Paul says, you who put yourself under the law, you have been alienated from Christ. You have been estranged from Christ. And the ESV and the NASB say it better. They say it strongest. You have been severed from Christ. You have been cut off, as it were, as branches that bear no fruit in keeping with gospel repentance. This is, as we read in Hebrews 6, an example of those who have heard the gospel, who have tasted, and who are once enlightened, who have experienced the, to one degree or another, the power of God's kingdom, and yet they fall away. They fall from grace. And the author of Hebrews says that all such, it is impossible to renew them. It is impossible to renew them to repentance, which is precisely why Paul is so urgent and so adamant. Finally, fourthly, the final consequence of not standing firm in Christ is that we will be without hope in this life and in the next. And really, look at verses 5 and 6 back in the book of Galatians here. And really, what Paul says in verses 5 and 6 is foundational. Not so much a consequence, but for the sake of outline, I've made it a consequence. But what Paul says in verses 5 and 6 is foundational. Not so much a consequence of failing to stand firm, but rather, failing to stand firm demonstrates that you never really had anything to stand on. Which is why he introduces 5 and 6 with the conjunction 4. 4, which gives reason for what he just said. Not a consequence, but rather, if you fail to stand firm, then you never built on Christ the solid rock. Your hope was never built on Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so Paul is saying, we must stand firm, for because we, through the Spirit of God, we Christians who possess God's Holy Spirit, we eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. In other words, our hope is in Christ, who will deliver the final verdict. And on that day, we will be found righteous. We will be declared righteous because of our faith in him. We don't commend ourselves. We do not expect to be righteous on our own account, commending ourselves by our own law-keeping, but rather our faith, our hope is in not self, but in Jesus Christ. And the full realization of that hope, the full actualization of that righteousness will come when Christ returns, which we eagerly wait for. In a very real sense, we don't work for our salvation, but we wait for it. We don't work for it, we wait for it. Because in Christ, verse 6, ceremonies and rituals and circumcisions. Friends, because in Christ, legalism avails nothing. It does nothing. But what matters, what demonstrates true grace in one's soul, true gospel salvation in the soul, is, as Paul says, faith working through love. And I love this verse because what we have in verse 6, we have Christianity, the whole of it, right here in a nutshell. Paul says, we are in Christ. It's not by works. It is by faith, faith alone, which true faith works itself out within us by love. This is beautiful. Faith, hope, and love, even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. And this, friends, is what truly matters in Christianity. This is Christianity. Faith alone in Christ alone, which produces a love for God alone. This faith is, friends, this faith is working faith. Faith works. It is empowered by and fueled by a deep love for God and for neighbor. Faith works. True saving faith, faith that justifies in the sight of God, is that faith which is working through love. This is the true faith that comes from God. And love is the fulfillment of the law, as I mentioned. Not, don't hear me as saying that love is some kind of legalistic fulfillment of the law. Oh, you better love, because that fulfills the law, and then that will make you righteous. Your love will make you righteous. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. Not in a legal sense, or as a new form of love legalism. But because we understand that by God's love, Christ fulfilled the law for us. And by that love, by God's love in us, we who have been shown grace upon grace are compelled to love God and our neighbor. Do you understand that? The only reason you love God is because God took His love and placed it within you. It's not your love. It's the love of God come down and placed within you that enables you both to love Him and to love your neighbor, which is exactly what God does. This is the image of God. Because God loves God, and God loves us. He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten. And so, this is not some kind of legalistic love legalism, but we understand that it is the love of God placed within us, and it is that love, the love of God within us, working in then and through us. His love then fulfills, His love fulfills His own law, which has nothing to do then with us and everything to do with Him. His love placed in us is what fulfills His law. Friends, do you know the love of God today? Do you know the dying love of Christ today? If you do, then stand fast in it. Stand in the freedom of it, lest you be entangled. Stand fast in it, or Christ will profit you nothing, and you will become a debtor to the law. Stand fast in it, or you will be cut off from Christ and fall from grace. And you will be without hope in this life and in the next. Do you know the love of God today? I trust that you do. I trust that you are in Jesus Christ. I trust that you will not fail this test. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we have not stood firm in the freedom for which Christ made us free. We are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Forgive us, Lord, for we often revert back to the legalism that insults your grace. Though free, we so often live like slaves. And though saved by grace and your grace alone, we so often live our lives as though it were about our works. And we pray, forgive us, Lord. We are weak and foolish creatures, but in Christ we know better, because of the gospel and because of your Holy Spirit. Because of your Spirit, we can identify that legalistic tendency in our heart. And so we return to Christ and his cross, his life, death, and resurrection. This is our hope. He is our hope. In him we trust, and we know that in him we have the forgiveness we seek. We ask and pray that you would grow and mature us in Christ, so that we might grow into greater and greater dependence on him, lest we become ensnared again with a yoke of bondage. We offer our hearts to you along with this prayer in Jesus' name.